Mark 14:17 through 31. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread in the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better that that man had not been born." As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it anew with you in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go to you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you. Father, we know our weakness. We know that we are weak, but you are strong. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. Father, we thank you. We thank you in the midst of the storm when the wind howls and the waters roar. The house that is built on the rock stands firm. Father, we confess that we need you. We need your touch. We need your guidance. We need you. Father, we need you this week as we lift up Eleanor to you. As she grieves the loss of her husband, Virgil. Father, she grieves greatly because he loved her greatly. Father, he served us as a faithful member of Ocean Park as a brother. And he taught us about Jesus. And he died well. And was faithful to the end. And Father, his hope in life and death was that he was not his own, but he belonged in body and soul to Jesus Christ. And we impart his soul to you, and we await for the resurrection when his body will rise. When Christ returns, we look forward to that day. Father, we thank you that you are a compassionate God. And we confess that we battle self-righteousness and self-loathing. And we need to trust the gospel, our gracious and compassionate Savior Jesus, who is our hope in life and death. May this text this morning remind us of the goodness of our God. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Sorry, I remembered that there was something I wanted to say, and I realized in my notes I hadn't said it, so I had to jot that down. As we begin, we're back in Mark, and we continue through. Having a lot of time, I've looked forward to this text and realizing just the significance. And, you know, we're coming to communion, and often you can just rotely go through, this is the bread, this is the body, it's Jesus' body, Jesus' blood, and we can very pass over it very casually because it's very familiar to us. But I've been reminded so well the goodness of the grace of God because of this text. Because the reality, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I think today is a really good day to sin. Today I will betray my friends, I will break my promises, I'll cheat on my spouse, I'll steal money from my employer. I think it's a nice day, the sun is shining, let's embezzle some funds. Nobody says stuff like that. Because we usually declare in our own pride and our self-assurance, I would never do that. I would never be like those people or that person. And we look down our noses on people and we pat ourselves in the back because we're a pretty great guy or a pretty great gal. But however we care to admit it, when temptation and opportunity meet, far too often, more times than not, we buckle under the pressure, we stumble, and we fall miserably. And that's when we need the gospel. And that's where we need to be, because the gospel reminds us of that. But without those times, we're not very quick to learn, and we think we're a lot stronger than we actually are. And we realize in those times we're not as righteous as we need to be. And so when we fall and we stumble, there's two responses. We can wallow in shame and guilt and beat ourselves up day after day after day and say, you're no good, you're lousy. Everything they say about you, everything Satan whispers in your ears and tempts you to despair are true. You're no good. We can either do that, or we can turn to the gospel. We can turn to the loving kindness of God. As Luther says, I know all my sins much better than Satan does, and I can tell him much better, but I have even a greater Savior, whose loving kindness is deep and wide and rich and free. See, we need to be broke from our self-righteousness and our self-loathing, because it's in the middle between self-righteous pride and self-loathing shame that we realize that our victories don't justify our inclusion into Christ's kingdom, and our failures don't jeopardize us and exclude us from Christ's kingdom for those who are in Christ. Our place in the kingdom of heaven is not what we do, but what Christ has done. I'm going to say it again, because we default into works righteousness. Our place in Christ's kingdom is not what we do, but it's what Christ has done. And I think this morning our passage, more than any other passage in Scripture, is a shining example of this truth. Because many of you know what is coming. We've read through, and we know the rest of the book of the Mark. The disciples will fail miserably, every single one of them. And the more we read, the more we realize how much we're like the disciples. We get to Mark chapter 14, verses 17 through 31. It's another Mark and sandwich, right? Where we have two stories that are put together to emphasize his point. I love Mark and sandwiches. I've explained this to you this week when I discovered it was a Mark and sandwich. This is a live video feed from my office. How excited I was. I love them. They're great. And I love this gift. She is the cutest little thing out there. But I'm excited about it because it tells so much of the truth. And you see story A is split in half like a piece of bread. And then story B is the meat that's in the sandwich. And story B unlocks the significance and the meaning of that. And when they put it together, we learn the significant truth of what's going on. And this morning, I want you to know this. Faithless disciples are saved by the loving kindness of their faithful Savior. Faithless disciples are saved by the loving kindness of their faithful Savior. I'm very thankful. Last week I misspelled Jesus' name in my big idea. I was like, man. And nobody said anything, so I appreciate it. You guys are getting better. You guys are with your grace. But ultimately, when we are reminded of this truth, we see your strength cannot save you. Your strength cannot save you, and your failures cannot condemn you if you are in Christ. Your strength cannot save you. Your failures cannot condemn you. Let's look at the first half. Story A. Your strength cannot save you. We remember from last week, Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. He's sharing this final Passover meal hours, literally hours before his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. And he knows, Jesus knows, that in a few short hours, Judas will betray him, Peter will deny him, and all his disciples, every single one of them, will desert them. Only one, John, comes back. Jesus will face his final hours alone, despite the earnest promises and vows of his disciples. Notice in verses 17 through 19. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" You can just imagine, as Jesus is speaking, he drops this bombshell in the middle of the Passover meal, and they weren't ready for it. One of these people in this room, the inner circle, would betray him. Not just the multitudes that have followed him from Judea to Jerusalem, that just a few short days ago were lauding him as "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You would think if somebody's going to betray, it's going to be one of them. Not the inner circle that's been following him, not the 12 that have been following him for 12 years. Or, 12 people following him for 3 years. But one of his inner circle, one of his most trusted friends. And Jesus, echoing the words of Psalms 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus, echoing the words of his great-great-grandfather David. And such words would have flabbergasted the disciples. How could it possibly be that somebody would betray him? And as we can see, Mark tells us that his words caused great sorrow on the heart of his disciples. Why is that? One, they loved Jesus, but in this table fellowship, this Passover, in the first century Jews, and still today, table fellowship has incredible significance because eating together was an evidence of peace and trust and brotherhood. But instead of peace and trust and brotherhood, there was a traitor in their midst, and Jesus knew it, and they were shocked. And then his words not only did bring sorrow, but it brought introspection. They asked Jesus, one after another, "Is it me? Am I going to do this? Have I done this?" And you can imagine their worlds are spinning and they're thinking over their words. And why would Jesus think that? And now they're starting to probably question one another. What is Bartholomew doing over there? And that Thaddeus, he's always looked a little sketchy to me. Because they realized that betraying Jesus was catastrophic. Jesus, again, in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man that the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better off that this man had not been born." And probably there were shocks and gasps when Jesus said it, and there were gasps in our sanctuary when it was read. Because we realized, as an aside to all of this, the seriousness of this, but it's also probably an ideal picture and the ideal example of the union between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, the individual person. Because there are two truths that are interwoven together. One, Judas acted wholly upon his own. He had a free moral choice to betray Jesus. And you see in John's Gospel, as John records it, Jesus extended the bread of fellowship to Jesus as one final act of grace. And as he handed it to him, it's almost as he said to Judas, "You don't need to do this." And Judas, knowing what to say and all the right words, took the bread. He ate it. And he left. and he handed Jesus over into the hands of the authorities. Judas hardened his heart towards Jesus. But at the same time, God was accomplishing his sovereign will of redemption. Jesus came to fulfill this plan of redemption formulated before the foundations of the earth. The triune God had come to be able to rescue his people, and Judas's treacherous heart was part of that plan. In the book of Acts, the disciples explain this. A prayer in Acts chapter 4 says, "Sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed." You see that God is sovereign. He is working, but the hearts of the rulers are set against him. But Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Judas acted freely. Pilate and Herod and those who betrayed Jesus acted freely, but God was working his sovereign will in that. Jesus nor Judas were instruments of blind fate or a pawn in a divine game of chess. Brothers and sisters, divine providence neither cancels out human freedom nor relieves responsibility for individual moral choices. We are all called to repent. We are all called to be responsible and accountable for our own rebellion against God. But we know from Scripture that God is doing His will and accomplishing His plan of redemption. And as we read through this text, we see that though there is only one traitor in the room, all of them would betray Jesus. Notice verse 26, the second half of the story, the second piece of bread. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them," the disciples, minus Judas at this point, "you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd." This is in Zechariah 13, I think it is. "I will strike the shepherds, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Every single one of the disciples would stumble and fall. They would not be like Judas in the fact who purposely and willfully chose to betray Jesus. Instead, the power of fear and cowardice and weakness, like a tidal wave, would overwhelm all of them, and they were neither watchful enough or powerful enough to stem that tide, and their faith lapsed for a moment. They would scatter like sheep, as the Father, before the foundation of the earth, had declared His plan of redemption, and the Son had come to accomplish it, and the Spirit was moving in the hearts of the people. For the plan of redemption, as who read this morning? Gil read for this morning. It was the will, and I love how Gil emphasized this. It was the will of the Lord to crush the servant. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The disciples' lack of watchfulness in the face of temptation and oppression, and they, because of that, they stumbled and fell. They scattered when Christ was struck, and they failed the Lord. But in all of this, when Jesus tells them this, He promises, this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to go down. How do they respond? How does Peter respond? Verse 29. Peter was adamant that he was strong enough, that he would never fail Jesus. Notice verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fail away, all the other disciples, I will not." Isn't pride something incredible? It blinds you to reality. It hides your blind spots. It exposes your weakness, and it gives you delusions of grandeur. Peter, in effect, looks to Jesus and he says, "Listen, I know these guys are chumps. They're weak, but listen, I'm cut from a different cloth. I am strong. You can count on me. I would never do that. I am the exception to your prophecy. That would never happen to me. I remember my mom when I was a kid, she would say famous last words. Ocean Park, self-righteous pride has an incredible way of blinding us to our weaknesses, our sinfulness, and our need. It blinds us to the reality that we are the emperor and we have no clothes, even though all the other people can tell. And if left unchecked, self-righteous pride will destroy us. Look at the Pharisees. They were the religious people. They were the ones trying to be biblical, and it blinded them to the reality of the work that the God that they claimed to follow and trust was doing in their midst. But Jesus doesn't scorn Peter. He doesn't chide Peter, though he has before, and Peter didn't learn, much like us, right? But Jesus looks at Peter and he loves Peter too much to allow his pride to go unchecked. Notice verse 30. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Jesus speaks these words right after sunset on Passover Thursday night. Jesus promises Peter, out of the grace that's in his heart, that Peter would categorically and completely deny him. Peter's not going to be caught off guard and make a bad decision. Oops, I shouldn't have said that. That didn't come out right. Peter is not going to have a momentary lapse of judgment and downplay his relationship with Jesus, because Jesus is probably as far to me as to Jim. And Jesus is close enough that he can hear Peter. No. Peter would renounce any and every association with Jesus fully and absolutely, and it would happen before the sun rose the next morning while the words of Jesus are still hanging in the air. Ocean Park, Jesus was not surprised by Peter's failure. He knew that Peter's bravado could not cover his cowardice. But Jesus did not come to condemn Peter or to scorn Peter. He came to save Peter. And he loved him. But Peter, rather than receiving this loving rebuke of Jesus, notice what he says in verse 31. He ups the ante. How many times have we done the same? Rather than humbly receiving the rebuke of the Lord through a trusted brother or sister or friend or family member, we bow up and says, "You're not going to tell me what to do. I will tell you how it's going to go down." Much to our shame. Notice Peter in verse 31. Peter said emphatically, "If I must die, I will not deny you." Do you see what Peter's doing here? He's looking Jesus in the eye and he's calling Jesus a liar. He would never, and he gives this word, he would never forsake Jesus. And he, instead of saying he won't forsake him, he says he'll die for Jesus. In the end, he would. But it would take a long time to get there. Christ would work in his heart. But promises spoken in times of ease and comfort are difficult to keep when the fires of temptation and opposition are stoked to a blue flame. And Peter, in a few short hours, would fail miserably. Turn in Mark chapter 14. Maybe you have to flip. Maybe you can look across the page to verse 68. Peter utters the words to a servant girl, probably young teens, maybe the age of Aletheia. Peter, the rock on which Christ would build his church, the lead, really, disciple, meets a little servant girl around the fire and he denies Jesus. He says, "I neither know nor understand what you mean. I don't belong to Jesus." One time. A couple of verses later, towards the end of verse 70, again, Peter denied any relationship with Jesus. Two times. Verse 71, but Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, I do not know this man whom you speak. The same bombastic fervor that he said, I will not deny Jesus, he is now in a few short hours using that same emphasis. Thank you. He's using that same emphasis that he said, I will not deny Jesus, to deny Jesus. And before the rooster, and Peter remembered what Jesus said. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And these words of heartbreak. And he broke down and he wept. At that moment, he felt his need. He felt how weak he was. Because Peter loved Jesus. But like you and I, his strength failed. His strong bravado and his lofty vows could not stand up in the face of overwhelming opposition and temptation. Or in Peter's case, a teenage slave girl around the fire who in reality was a nobody. Ocean Park, self-righteousness will haunt us. Our vows of strength and self-righteousness will condemn us and condemn others, and it's both foolish and worthless. We will puff up our chest and say, I would never do fill in the blank. I have never blank, as we turn our nose down on those people. I can't tell you how many times I have said such words and they have echoed back in my mind later. The reality is that we don't know what compromises we are capable of. Just ask Peter. The question is not what sins have we committed, but what sins would we commit if we were faced with serious pressure, temptation, and opportunity, and threat. I know I remember a conversation vaguely with Andrew when he was little, and he asked me something, would you ever do that? Would you ever deny Christ? Whatever. And I said, Andrew, I hope I never will. And I don't know what it will be like to stand in that situation, but I pray that the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit would sustain me in that moment. The reality is, in our own strength, like the disciples, we all stumble and fall. Notice verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and say to one another, is it I? Verse 23b, they all drank of Christ's cup, this cup of fellowship, of union, of intimacy. Verse 31, as Peter swore emphatically, they all said the same thing. And then verse 50, they all left him and fled. It's not a problem with Peter. Those people are not the problem. The problem is inside us. We are the problem. See, we can declare emphatically to Jesus, I will never deny you, just like Peter and all the disciples, but none of us know what compromise we're capable of committing. We are all weak. When was that time comes? What will you say and what will you do when your reality and you hit rock bottom and you realize, I need Jesus because I am weak and He is strong. I am not righteous. Sometimes we don't turn to Jesus and we lash out at those who made us stumble. You made me do this. And we don't turn to Jesus. Sometimes we wallow in the bitterness of our failure. I am no good, I'm a loser. And it sort of poses as a pseudo-humility and repentance, but it's not repentance. It's a backdoor form of pride. Oh, woe is me. That's not the gospel. That's not what we read in our confession of sin, how we have failed you, we have not done what we should, and we have done what we should not. That's not repentance when we say what a loser we are. Repentance is saying, I know my weakness, I know my need, and I renounce my strength and I turn to Jesus for His strength. Or there are people that live in perpetual shame of the sin they have done and the good they have not done. And their whole life, they never get out of that. They never find the forgiveness in the strength and loving kindness of Jesus. And there are many that justify their actions and they pretend everything's okay. I don't have a problem. You have a problem. Your false sense of morality. And some just lose their faith and they walk away from Jesus and never return. Ocean Park, none of these are the gospel. The gospel is found in the middle story. The gospel is found in the bread and in the cup. It is found in the compassionate love of Jesus Christ, who is not surprised by our weaknesses and our failures. And He is not deterred or limited by our sufferings. Because I want you to remember the big idea this morning. Faithless disciples are not saved by their own strength. They're not kicked out by their own sin and their weaknesses. What are they saved by? What are they held by? The loving kindness of their faithful Savior. That's what holds us. We're not singing it today, but when I think my faith will fail, it will. But Jesus holds me fast. That's the gospel. Because your strength cannot save you and your failures cannot condemn you. But aren't we all sinners? Aren't we all fall short of the glory of God? Yes. I'm speaking to disciples, people who have put their faith in Jesus, who said, I am not good enough. I repent of my sin and I turn to Jesus, and they still stumble and they still struggle all of their life with sin. Leo Tolstoy in his book Anna Karenina says this, and I came across it this week and it was gold. We are forgiven, not by the measure of our unworthiness. If we're not as unworthy, we'll be saved. If we're really bad, we're hopeless. We're not saved by the measure of our unworthiness, by the measure of Christ's loving kindness. In other words, it's nothing in us, and it's everything in the heart of Jesus. And that's really, really, really good news. The gospel's answer to your weakness and your failure is not bootstrap theology of hard work and perseverance. Just don't sin again. Don't sin again. It's actually the opposite. Trust the work of Jesus to transform you and conform you and the Spirit to work in your... Now, this is not a license to, woo, swing your pants, let's do whatever we want, we're forgiven, we love Jesus. I'm not speaking to you today. You got issues if you think that. You don't understand the gospel. I'm speaking to the tender-hearted person that says, I have messed up and I owe over and over again. Your failures and your sin were known by Jesus before He saved you, and He will hold you fast. No man, even your unfaithfulness, even your weakness, can pluck you from your Father's hand. I will never be strong enough or good enough is the gospel, and it's true. So trust in Jesus' strength and His perfect righteousness. Verse 22. And they were eating, He took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take my body. And Mark doesn't emphasize the Passover feast. He emphasized Christ. And the significance of this Passover bread that has been shared for generations amongst the people of God up to this point and since. And Jesus and His disciples share this bread again. But now Jesus infuses a new meaning into this Passover feast. Jesus is giving His disciples a virtual parable as He tears the bread. Very much like, if you've ever noticed, pre-COVID world, before we had hermetically sealed elements, I stand at the table, and as you're coming to get the elements, I'm breaking the bread and saying, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And I'm a living parable of breaking the bread. And what Jesus is doing, in effect here, is saying, as He breaks the bread, this is Me. This is My body. This is what I'm doing because of your sin and your weakness and your failure. I am being broken so that you're not to be broken. Jesus' body would be torn apart because of the failures and the stumbling and the weakness of his people. And they don't know it yet. But they will never taste the piece of bread the same way. It will forever be bittersweet. It will be bitter because of the greatness of my sin caused Christ's body to be broken for me. But it's sweet. It's sweet in the fact that the love of Jesus is so deep and wide and true and free that Jesus laid down his life. And as whenever they would go back and eat of the table and remember, Romans 5:8 would ring in their mind, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we had done this, this, and this. After we've done whatever ritual, whatever this, whatever that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ocean Park, if you belong to Jesus, his body was broken to take your failures, your sins, your weakness, and your shame on himself in its entirety. You cannot work to make it even. I'll pay you back. Thanks for spotting me a few. A little bit of righteousness here. You can't pay him back. There is nothing left that you can do. Your debt is paid in full. If you try to take it back, it would be like going up to the Mona Lisa and trying to adjust her smile with a Sharpie. You ruin it. You must not wallow, brothers and sisters, in self-loathing or seek in self-righteousness to even up with Jesus, because the reality is there is nothing left to do. He has done it. He has broken his body for you that you may be whole. And then in verse 23, Jesus took a cup. Another part of the Passover element, there were four glasses of wine that were shared, and this is believed to be the last. And Jesus took a cup, and when they had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, new meaning infused in here, which is poured out for many." He takes the cup according to Passover tradition, and he shares it in fellowship with his brothers. And like the bread before, the significance is added. Jesus' blood will initiate the promised new covenant between God and his people. A new relationship that's initiated by God and completed by God. And the judgment for breaking the covenant that we always do this side of heaven was also taken by God. But the relationship between God and his people is not with the powerful. It's not with the religious. It's not with the successful. It's not with the righteousness. It's not with the privileged. It's with the weak. It's with the many. This incredible connection that, again, what Gil read to us, the last verse of Isaiah 53, when Jesus says, "This is the cup that is poured out, also from Isaiah 53, but for many. I will divide him a portion with the many, sinners, weak, people who have stumbled and fall. He shall divide the spoil with the strong." That's not the strong or powerful, that's the many, or numerous. You can see probably a textual variant there. Because he poured out his soul, the cup, "This is my cup of the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Yet he bore the sin of many. He was named among the sinful to represent the sinful before God. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus stood in the place of the many, the weak, the unrighteous, the failures. In other words, you and me. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. Not a single drop was left, that we may drink deep of the cup of God's grace. And now we have a new relationship with God. Our failures are wiped away. Our weaknesses aren't deal breakers. Our stumbles don't call things off. Jesus knew the sin of many that were laid, and he knew the sins of many, all the sins of the many, and he laid down his life as an atonement, as a substitute sacrifice for those sins. We're going to sing in a moment how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond our measures, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch, the weak, those who stumble and fall, the faithless, His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, but wounds which mar the chosen one brings many. Isaiah 53:12. Many sons and daughters to glory. Ocean Park, the elements of the Lord's table are not just bread and wine, or in our case, grape juice. They may be flavorless bread and punchless juice to the ordinary, untrained palate, but to the heart who knows the bitterness of their sin and has received the sweetness of the grace of God, there is no Michelin chef in all the world that can make something so sweet and wonderful to us. It is a delicacy beyond compare. The bread and the cup remind us that we belong to Jesus. We can drink of the cup of grace because He drank of the cup of wrath. Our failures are not the final word. Our shortcomings don't define us. Our sins don't have the final word. We belong to Jesus. Our names are written on His hands. You can't nullify His love because it's never based on what you do. Your failures don't lose His love because you didn't earn His love in the first place. Your stumbling cannot exempt you from His love because He already knows them and more. Ocean Park, you belong to Jesus not because of anything in you, but because of everything in Him. His loving kindness in the Old Testament, His chesed in the New Testament, charis, His grace. Ocean Park, you will belong to Jesus, not because of anything in you, but everything in Him. Every time you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are reminded of His loving kindness. You're reminded of the promise that we have in the midst of our denials and our struggles and our shortcomings. We can have the assurance that repent and believe the first time and every time. And in verse, 26 or 28, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Our failures, our weakness, do not nullify the hope and the love of God. And that's really good news. Ocean Park, if you belong to Jesus, your failures, sins, and your shame, they don't define you. Because it's not what you have done, it's what Christ has done. Trust Him today. And every day. It's not what you do, but what He has done. Give Him thanks. It's not what you do, but what He has done. Live for Him. Honor Him. Glorify Him. Obey Him. As we teach our children, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to Him belong. They, or we can say we, are weak. But He is strong. Jesus loves me still, though I'm very weak and ill, that I might from sin be free, bled and died upon the tree. Jesus loves me, He who died, heaven's gate to open wide, He will wash away my sin. Let His little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Brothers and sisters, your strength cannot save you. Your failures, for those who have repented of their sin and trusted Christ, your failures cannot condemn you. Because the gospel tells us that faithful disciples are saved by the loving kindness of their faithful Savior. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the depth of Your love that You have for us. behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God. Father, it's because of Jesus. I pray for every person here this morning. For those who say, I know my weakness, I know my struggles, and I am in despair. The promise of the gospel is for you. All those who come to Jesus will be by no means cast out. Repent today of your sin, of your self-reliance, of living for yourself, and turn and believe the gospel that says, Jesus loves me. He died for me. He took my punishment, and He gives me His righteousness so I can have peace with God. And for those of this morning who know Jesus, but every day is a struggle. They know their sin and they know their shame. May they every day repent and believe of works-based righteousness, trying to prove their worth to Jesus and trust in Him, what He has done on the cross and what He has done in conquering death by rising again. Father, we thank You for the depth of Your love. And all God's people say, amen.